And even though the Jews at the synagogue that he preached in wanted him to stay, he said, no, I need to keep this appointment, this feast, interesting Jewish feast. And he completed apparently a Nazarite vow that he had made and went on then to that. But he kept his promise. And I mentioned as we started in chapter 19, in fact, let me just read the opening verses. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And I just commented, it almost strikes me as a well-rehearsed play. You know, you have people coming on the stage, doing their thing, going off the stage, somebody else comes on the stage, and they're back and forth, and it seems that that is a bit of what we're seeing here. But again, remember the fact that Paul is keeping his word as much as he can. And I think it's one of David's Psalms, but be that as it may, Psalm 15 tells us that one of the things that will keep us as believers firm is keeping our word. We pledge to do something, even though keeping our word after we've made it may be to our hurt. That is, it's going to cost us. If we've given our word, it's important to keep it. Paul kept his word, and as much as we can, we should be about that. Second part of verse 1, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And Dr. Luke finishes in verse 7, now the men were about 12 in all. It's interesting, as it was with Apollos, you remember last week we looked at Apollos, this one who was zealous for the Lord as much as he knew, but needed further instruction to bring him up to speed, as it were, with God's program and what he was doing. These 12 disciples, these Ephesian disciples, are said to have known only John's baptism. That was a sign of repentance. John baptized people toward repentance. The baptism did not make them repent. It was an outward sign of the fact we are repenting. God has convicted our hearts. We're preparing for the kingdom of God that John is announcing. And so here we have these people coming in and they're being rebaptized. So there are really two things that I mentioned to you last week and they're worth saying again. And the first is that very thing. In verse 5, these disciples were rebaptized. And as far as I know, this is the only place in the New Testament, in fact, in all of the scriptures, that refers to anyone being rebaptized. And the reason I think it's done here is because these disciples have never been baptized in the name of Jesus. This is a transitional period in the life of the church. So they've never been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus or in Jesus Christ's name. John's ministry was anticipating the coming of Christ. Christ's ministry fulfilled all things. They believed, but their faith was deficient. It was incomplete in the sense that they had not come full cycle to embrace God's Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. So it was right for them to be rebaptized. And may I say, again, I think it is still proper for someone to be rebaptized if their first baptism was done when they were not born again. Baptism is to me, a sign. The scriptures, I believe, are clear. It's a sign of an outward sign of the faith that we have inside. It's a testimony to my commitment to Christ. And so if a person is baptized before they actually come to faith, and that happens, doesn't it? There are some church traditions that are involved in baptizing children. There are a lot of things in some of those churches that I would be very much in tune with. We would stand shoulder to shoulder. That's one that I disagree with. In fact, let me just throw this in for what it's worth. There was, I mentioned this the other Sunday morning during one of the national conferences that Dr. Sproul's group, Ligonier, put on a few years ago. He invited John MacArthur to debate him on the subject of baptism, which I thought was amazing. I mean, my experience in the past with Reformed people with this is this, you just don't go there. I mean, I just haven't gone there. And Mr. Still was very gracious with me. In fact, at one point we had already logged years of friendship and fellowship. And one day I don't know what had transpired between us, but he sat back in his chair and looked at me and said, "You're a Baptist." I said, "Well, I do believe in baptism." We talked about it just a while, but he just went on, and because he was broad enough in his belief that's not primary. But all that to say, if you want to hear an interesting discussion between two warhorses on baptism, immersion after you come to faith versus sprinkling a child in anticipation of the covenant, listen to those two discussions, those two debates. And I told the people that were here that morning that I wondered if Dr. Sproul regretted giving MacArthur that challenge. MacArthur said, I've never studied for anything harder in my life than I did that debate. But I thought he just knocked it out of the ballpark. I thought, man, all these Presbyterians and Reformed people are out there, and if they're listening to what MacArthur just said, I think they're having to rethink things. So, yes, there's a place for rebaptism, but not the kind of rebaptism that some of the churches, and this was new to me when I moved to this area, some of the churches in Trigg County and maybe this area of Kentucky embrace, where even if you have been born again, subsequently somewhere else, you were baptized after your conversion, but if you have not been baptized by their church, then you have to be rebaptized if you want to be a member of this church. I think, to their credit, I think some of that's falling away now, but it smacks of almost a sect kind of thinking, and certainly not biblical in that. It's missing the whole scope of the church. When I was born again, I was brought into the family of God. I happened to be a part of Emmanuel Bible Church. This is just a part of the body of Christ. It is worldwide. It's interracial. It's amazing, the breadth of that. And of course, all the Christians that are out there that aren't a part of this will realize how wrong they were one day. No. We're one in Christ because of Him. So that was one of the things that struck me in these opening verses here in 19. But the second thing is remembering that Acts is a transitional book. It's a transition from the Old Testament era, when God singled out Abraham and his descendants to be the ones through whom He would both give the Scriptures special revelation, but especially through whom He would give the ultimate resolution to Genesis chapter 3. What's going to take care of the sin issue? What is going to be the foundation for bringing people who are made in the image of God into a right relationship with the God who is holy, holy, holy? So that this God can righteously forgive their sins and bring them into His family. And it's the righteous sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And so that's all coming through Israel, coming down that way. We come into the New Testament era after Christ's ministry, after the cross and His resurrection. And we look back to the finished work of Christ. But as we look at the book of Acts, we're seeing that bridge that connects Old Testament to New Testament. The transition is taking place. I think I mentioned this last week, but it's worth saying again, the transition for Jews especially. I mean, think of the multiple generations that they have always done it this way. And this is what God has told them to do. And now Jesus has come and he's validated who he is. That's not the problem. But this huge, huge cultural shift, so that not only you as Jews are not required to observe the feast because they've all been fulfilled in Christ. All the dietary laws, all those things have been now fulfilled in Christ. The Gentiles, the dogs, the goyim, as they say, you're actually fellowshipping with them. I don't know that we can really even put ourselves in their place, but Acts is this transitional book, and so what Dr. Luke records for us here is true. It is true truth, but of necessity, it's transitional. It is not necessarily given to us as a standard or a norm for how we should always, therefore, be conducting ourselves. And this situation is one of those. It's a case in point. Here we have Paul laying his hands on these 12 disciples from the Ephesian area, Ephesus area, and it results in them receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues as an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, that the Spirit has now come on them. That is an accurate recording of what actually happened. That really did happen that way, just like Dr. Luke has recorded it. But it doesn't therefore mean that you and I or should expect the same thing to be repeated today. As a matter of fact, if you would keep your place here and turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and then over to 1 Corinthians 12. Paul is making, and I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 12 to start with. Verse 13, as Paul is speaking about the spiritual gifts, the unity of the body, and yet it's a diverse body. We have different members and so forth. He goes on to say in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit." So, just a very basic statement. By one Spirit, all believers are baptized into the body of Christ. Think of that as I hope you kept your place in Romans chapter 8. Look in Romans 8 and verse, is it 9? I think it is, yes. Romans 8 verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now notice what he says, the second half of verse 9. "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." There are times that I wish Paul had been clearer in some of this matter of the Spirit baptism and so forth than we have. But by this time, there are two things to keep in mind. Number one is, all who are true believers have been baptized by the Spirit. If you have been born again, if that has happened, then you have been baptized by the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. He has both baptized you so that you're in the body of Christ now, but he indwells you. In fact, Paul is very clear, isn't he, in the second half of verse 9 of Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. That is a huge challenge, I would think, to charismatic friends and others in the fringe elements that have misunderstood some of these passages and are saying that you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to your new birth. What Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. When does that take place? It takes place the moment you come to faith in Christ. If it's if my salvation depends on me, I should have all sorts of questions about that. But if in fact God the Father has, as we saw this morning in John, if God the Father has given me to His Son, if I have come to faith in Him, I'm secure in Him, and His Spirit indwells me. So that's true. Now on this side of the transition period, but here we are in back in chapter Acts for chapter 19 of Acts, and at this period in the history of the church as it's transitioning, it's validating what this transition is. Paul doesn't need it. He's been very informed by the special revelation he was given about what God was doing. But this is validating to outside eyes, and I think especially the Jewish contingent of the church, to help them transition themselves from the very confined, segregated, limited way they held their fellowship before Christ came, before the crucifixion and resurrection, and now how they embrace not just their fellow Jews who say they have come to faith in Christ, but all who are outside of that. And it's a testimony to that. So when Paul laid his hands on these 12 men to receive the Holy Spirit, and then they spoke in tongues, it was an evidence of the fact that they had received it. That's really what happened. But this is not the normal for us today. That's not written here to say, therefore, this is what we should expect. Otherwise, I don't know how it is for you, but I don't have the Holy Spirit yet, because I haven't spoken in tongues. Nobody has laid hands on me and done that. So you may want to reevaluate your pastor. I don't know in that. But you understand that would be a conclusion I'd have to draw from that. Okay, verse 8. We've been there long enough. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. I mentioned this last week, that just as Paul had promised, he came back to Ephesus. He came to the synagogue. For 3 months he's been teaching here. And maybe, I wonder, maybe the Jews at Ephesus, because it's a major city, are a little more progressive. They're not quite as uptight as the Jews in some of the other towns he was in. But for 3 months now, this is maybe something of a record. He's been there, and there hasn't been a riot. They haven't been throwing rocks at it. He's been able to get with it. But even there, it didn't last indefinitely. And this Jewish opposition came up against Paul. Eventually, he has to move over to the school, the lecture hall of this fellow named Tyrannus. Apparently, Tyrannus made his lecture hall available to traveling preachers and teachers in the ancient world. That was a custom that was followed. And in fact, one of the old Greek manuscripts tell us that the school was available between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m., which was when the people would both take their lunch and have their siesta. We don't do that over here in America, but one of the things we experienced when we worked in France was we would work through probably 1 o'clock or so. We would have a big lunch, and everybody went to their rooms, had a siesta. It was a wonderful practice, by the way. but they had longer light hours there too. So it was during that time, apparently during that 11 to 4 p.m. time, that Paul was conducting his school, but the rest of the time he's working with his hands, performing his trade there to support himself. But look at the impact. this day-by-day teaching evangelism had. Verse 10, Dr. Luke tells us, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia at this time. It was a very important city for its commercial and trade. It was a very busy seaport. It's right on the coast. Great prosperity. Paul spent between 2 to 3 years here. And his ministry was so effective. God blessed his work so significantly there that the gospel spread throughout Asia. Now, by the way, when I say Asia, you understand we're not talking, as we speak today, of Southeast Asia in that area. Asia meaning, in this particular sense, especially what we would look at as Turkey and that region today. And so the churches of Colossae, the church at Laodicea, the church at Hierapolis, probably all started as an overflow of Paul's ministry at Ephesus. In fact, we don't know, we can't say this dogmatically, but there are people that believe that the seven churches that John wrote to in Revelation 2 and 3, those seven churches which are in this area, all came into being out of this ministry. Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. I think this is probably a key text for those contemporary folk that believe that these things are still happening. They send out their prayer cloths. You send me $10, and I'll send you a prayer cloth, and so forth. But again, this is not what Dr. Luke has recorded here is accurate truth. This really happened, but it's not meant to be the standard by which we operate today. That's not his point in that. God is pleased to confirm the work of the apostles, the work of the early church through miracles, because it's a significant transition that's taking place. By the way, if God chooses to perform miracles today, he's not going to ask my permission or your permission to do that. And I'm very thankful that he doesn't. That is a part of his work. But at any rate, it's interesting that he says here, he mentions the fact that evil spirits came into play in that last verse. And I think that bridge connects us to what happens next in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It's interesting, the evil spirit that was in this man knew Jesus. I know Jesus. Remember in James chapter 2, James is exhorting us to that real faith always has works. And in the process of that discussion, at one point he says to those who are only saying, "Yes, I have faith," but their life isn't backing it up, he says, "Oh, you say there's one God? Don't forget the demons also believe. But here's the difference. They tremble." Biblical faith brings a distinction to it. The evil spirit knew Jesus Christ, of course they did. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. He knew Paul. Paul was a servant of the living God. But these non-Christians, they don't have the rightful authority to rebuke the powers of darkness. By the way, isn't it interesting if you keep up in certain news agencies, from time to time I'm hearing reports about within the Catholic Church there's a rise, an awareness of evil spirits and the practice of exorcism going on. And I can't speak to that. I wouldn't try to right now. But it's interesting that seems to be on the rise. At least there's an awareness of that. And it's interesting, in the case of demon possession, I've not had any personal experience with that. But those that I have spoken with who have, especially taking place in third world settings, but in the biblical record as well, the demon sometimes gives the one who it possesses supernatural abilities. In this case, it was a supernatural strength. Remember in Mark chapter 5, isn't it, the demoniac of Gadara. And they said that the people had tried to subdue him. They would try to tie him up. They'd put chains on him, and he'd just break them. I mean, you want to stay away from this guy. In fact, in my Bible, I don't advise you to do this, but I was reading through this the other year, and when I came to this, and I've read this before, but when I came to verse 14, for example, there were also seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And when I read the full context and remembered it, I just wrote this little note to myself: the high cost of 5 minutes of glory. These guys want a little notoriety. Hey, Paul's doing it. I mean, and I apparently they were doing it on the side. Somebody asked the question years ago: is it possible for a non-believer to exorcise a demon? And I don't know quite how to come down on that even now. But remember, Jesus, at the end of his first major sermon, said, in that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? One of the things is do great signs in your name. And I'm going to say, I never knew you. And so these seven sons of Sceva want to get on the bandwagon. They see that Paul is getting notoriety. He's getting attention. Hey, we'll get on this too. But the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? And I don't advise you to do this in your Bible either, but I wrote Jason Bourne. Remember the Bourne identity? And I mean, this one guy, and he's got these martial arts, and 15 gorillas are in there, and he beats them all up. You know, this is what this guy does, but not because he's a Jason Bourne, because this evil spirit over and just gives him the power to do this sort of thing. But what amazing results this incident had then. Verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And notice, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That's really worth keeping in mind in this. When God is the one who's working the miracles, who's doing, if there are supernatural things going on, it's not for you and me to get our 5 minutes of glory, our 5 minutes of fame. He does it, and I would just list both of these there. First of all, fear fell upon all of them. This Ephesus is a large city, and this word spread. People knew what happened. And there is a rightful apprehension and fear that the general population realized. This isn't the normal stuff. These exorcists come parading through from time to time, and they exorcise demons, and it's a big show, kind of a, what do they call it, a horse and pony show or something, dog and pony show. And we, oh, that's good, yay, that's good. Yay. But this is different. This is different. This demoniac leaped on these seven guys. He tore them up, and great fear fell on them all. And secondly, what was the second result? And this is especially important. The name of Jesus. The Lord Jesus was magnified. That's in sharp contrast, by the way, to what goes on in a lot of the contemporary signs and wonders collections. It's not the Lord Jesus really who's getting the glory, who's being magnified in those situations. Verse 18, and many who had, this is interesting, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. The ESV reads this way, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. The NIV reads this way: many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. This is just how I'm understanding this. I may be incorrect here, but I take it that many of these folk who had become Christians had also been involved in spiritism and sorcery in the past. We would say BC, before Christ. They were involved in those things, and they hadn't made a clean break. They haven't made a clean break yet. By the way, and you only have to look at your own life to answer this question correctly. Coming to faith in Christ means all of my past is behind me now, and I never get involved in things that are wrong. Evidently, this was something from their former life they had held on to, but now they openly confess their evil deeds. This is what genuine biblical repentance does. By the way, the noun translated deeds here in verse 18 probably describes the magical spells and formulas. In those circles, I'm told that they're secret formulas or spells. And as long as you keep them a secret, they have their power. Once you let the cat out of the bag, once you announce what those things are, they lose their power. Now, whether that's true or not in the spirit world, I don't know. That's the thinking that goes along in that. So verse 19, so also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of them all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. It's interesting, isn't it, that the sorcery that the people had looked for them, were seeking out then, and it's just as they do today. You do this in order to gain power over other people by the assistance of demons. There's a whole nother world in that. But here we are, many publicly burning their sorcery manuals, their books. And it was no small sacrifice for these people to destroy these wicked books, was it? It's thought that the word that's used here to refer to a silver coin was the equivalent of a day's wage. And if that's so, then this was not a small campfire when they brought all these books in. It was not a small monetary size. It was a big deal. And so Luke concludes in verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And it's interesting that when genuine repentance took place in the city, when the books from their former lives were burned, that is, here's an expression of real commitment. I'm making a break from the past. Lives are set straight. Then the word of God is given all the more freedom to grow and prevail. The NIV says it spread widely. It grew in power. When the church was cleansed at Ephesus, it became a powerful church. It became a growing church. And I think that the same is true today in Christ's church. We'll think on that a little more when we, Lord willing, as we finish up this chapter next week. Any observations or comments as we finish here? Okay. Let's close then. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you would bless it, Lord, to its intended good to each of our hearts and lives. May your word not return void, but accomplish the good things that you intend in the lives of your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.